Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And all in his temple cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. There are some passages of Scripture which seem to need no introduction. Such would almost seem to weaken them if they were given. And that is certainly the case with Psalm 29, the Psalm of David that I just read to you. There's much to be admired here in this psalm in terms of literary style. David skillfully applies yet another form of Hebrew parallelism to build his case for worship. He repeats certain key phrases and words over and over again as if to milk them for all they're worth. But if all we see in Psalm 29 is a beautiful, well-constructed poem, then we've really missed the point. If we take this passage to be one of those that we write out and frame and hang in our walls just for the sheer decoration of it, then again, we are not doing with it what God intended. We were meant to emerge from the reading of this psalm almost breathless with awe. In fact, the most appropriate response, if we read it correctly, might be utter terror if it were not for that final verse. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner observes, "The towering majesty of the Lord dominates this poem." So that, I think, is what we should come away marveling at, not at the proficiency of the writer. As a psalm, this text is obviously meant to be sung, but it's presented more as a lyrical one-act drama with three distinct scenes. Scene one takes place in heaven, where supernatural beings pay homage to God, as they should. Scene two depicts a violent thunderstorm sweeping off the Mediterranean Sea and raging all the way down the land of Canaan, from Lebanon in the north mountains to Kadesh in the desert south. But this storm, with its booming thunder and flashing lightning, is actually personified as the voice of the Lord, not some natural weather phenomenon. Its effects, in turn, are depicted as nature's response to God. When he speaks, trees splinter, mountains move, forests twist, and the desert shakes. Scene three then depicts the Lord securely enthroned as king forever, reigning in judgment over all of the people of this earth, but reigning in blessing over his own people. And at the center of it all, we read the climactic statement, all cry glory from the temple of all places. Oh yes, the mighty ones in heaven ascribe glory to God's name. Earth, sea, and sky all convulse at his powerful voice. But it is in the temple among God's own people where the worshipful cry of glory is most compellingly heard. So it's not just in heaven above or from creation below that God's praise is to resound. It's especially in and from his church that glory is to flow as he rules and strengthens and blesses us. You know, these things have much more to do with our everyday lives as you might than you might at first imagine. The 29th Psalm is much different than any we have encountered thus far, but not just in structure and in style. Yes, there's more description and less prescription, perhaps. There are reference to worship in heaven and upheavals in nature, but that does not mean that it lacks relevance or applicability in our daily living. It may, in fact, lead us to the most helpful perspective that we're to have no matter what we're doing, and that is a God-centered perspective. So give attention with me to these three poetic scenes from the Word of God, and let them, by the Spirit's work in you, transform your outlook. In scene one, heaven cries glory. That's what we just heard from Aaron. The heavenly beings declaring the glory of God. What does it mean to ascribe something to the Lord? Well, it means to acknowledge or attribute some quality as belonging to Him. It is to say with conviction, in this instance, glory and strength and holiness are all supremely His. Now, how are such ascriptions made in heaven, or even on earth for that matter? Well, not only by verbal praise, but also, according to verse 2, by humble worship. And do you know what the basis for that Hebrew word really is, that word worship? It signifies bowing down. The splendor of holiness may refer either to God's holiness or to the holy attire, the holy attitudes of the worshipers, or perhaps it means both. Notice also how the angelic ascription of praise to God builds. Ascribe to the Lord, commands verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. He's worthy of all of it. He deserves all the praise we can give Him. But here it is the mightiest beings in existence who are called to honor the greatest name in the universe to the highest degree possible in the very holiest of setting. Can you think of a more worship-rich environment than that? And the worshipers being these great beings that we would be terrified if we were able to lay eyes on them, like most of the characters in the Bible were when they saw angels. That's the heavenly cry for glory described in verses 1 and 2. Now let me ask you a simple question. It's got an easy answer. We are not as mighty as the angels, are we? Not by a long shot. I mean, in terms of sheer power, intelligence, and beauty, we are not like them. We couldn't possibly appreciate the greatness of God's name as much as they do. After all, they're constantly in His presence. They constantly focus on Him, and heaven is literally full of His praises. Who better than these angels would understand and praise God for the glory of His name? The angels apparently have a much greater capacity, too, than we do, singly and as the combined heavenly host, to offer astounding worship and praise to God. But at the same time, I never want you to forget this. Angels are not created in the image of God like we are. They were not given that privilege, even though, like us, they are created beings. We are the only ones created in the image of our God. That's why Psalm 8 is so convincing when it says that we were created above the animals over which we have dominion, right? But we're created only a little lower than the angels. Not to mention the fact, as Psalm 8 says, that we are crowned by God with glory and honor. What's more, for all their understanding of divine greatness, angels long to look into the things, just to catch a glimpse of the things that we ourselves have experienced, namely our redemption in Christ. Do you remember that verse? Angels long to look into the things that have happened because we have put our trust in Jesus Christ. They worship God in His very presence, but only we have received the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ our Lord. So offering the Lord the glory due His name is not something that only angels in heaven can do or should do. Oh, it may seem that they're always wanting to worship, that they never cease to worship, and that is true. But angels and men are commanded to worship and divinely enabled to do so, so they don't have an advantage over us in that respect either. The real point of this first scene, I think, this brief opening stanza, seems to be this: the God whom all creation and all creatures are called to worship is marvelous and majestic beyond our comprehension, and we must acknowledge it. We can pile up words and phrases and songs and sermons and prayers as much as we want, and we'll never come close to giving the praise that God truly deserves, right? The angels themselves in mighty chorus cannot really give God the praise ultimately that He deserves. It all flows from Him, and it all must come back to Him. And that's a process that we will never know completely until we stand in His presence in eternity. His glory and strength are supreme. His name, that is, His very nature and reputation, what He is renowned for being and doing, those are unimaginably great. His perfect holiness is beyond compare. The point is, we can continue to praise Him for these things as we recognize them, and the angels know them better than we do. But nevertheless, it's still not adequate. It does not get to the root of who God truly is and what He has done. But if the most exalted beings in the universe besides God are called to ascribe glory to Him, then all in heaven and earth should fall into line and should fall into voice with them. And that includes us. So praising God from whom all blessings flow is not something that only occurs in heaven. It also takes place here below. And that shifts the setting of the drama as we transition to scene two, in which creation cries glory. You see the movement? Heaven cries glory as it should. All of the heavenly beings in their host and individually as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." All of them cry out, but so does the things that God has created. I've already suggested that the movement in this scene, verses 3 through 8, describes a severe thunderstorm in Canaan. And if you'll look down at those verses again, you'll see how it works. It originates over the waters, says verse 3, over the many or the mighty waters. Now, this could simply be a reference to the waters above the earth, I suppose, as the clouds condense and then as the water falls in torrents of rain. But it seems more likely to describe a storm sweeping off the many waters of the Mediterranean Sea. The people who first read this psalm would have been familiar with that. From there, the storm moves over the mountainous coastal region of Lebanon, famed in biblical times for its mighty cedars, verse 5. And by the way, those are not all at all like the invasive red cedars that are all over Oklahoma and we can't seem to get rid of. These trees, which now survive only in a few isolated locations in the Holy Land, once grew extensively across the mountains of Lebanon. They could reach a height of 100 feet and a girth of 25 feet. So the cedars of Lebanon became proverbial for that which was strong and stable. Their wide-spreading branches provided an abundance of shade, too. They gave off a distinctive and long-lasting aroma. Some of you may have cedar chests, and you just take it in, and there's a beauty even in that sensory experience. The wood was used not only by ancient mariners to build ships, but even by Solomon when he built the city of Jerusalem. The mountains themselves are mentioned in verse 6. Sirion, by the way, was another name for Mount Hermon, one of the highest and most massive mountains at the extreme northern end of Israel. The highest of its triple peaks rises just over 9,000 feet above sea level, and springs at the base of Mount Hermon, or Sirion, form the headwaters of the Jordan River. So it remains snow-capped virtually all year long, and it is very frequently mentioned in the Bible. Some scholars even believe that it is the site of Jesus' transfiguration. Before dissipating, the thunderstorm swings south to shake the wilderness. That means the desert region where the children of Israel wandered on their trek to the promised land, finally departing Israel near Kadesh Barnea. Of course, that city, southwest of the Dead Sea on the border between Israel and Edom, is also well known from biblical times, isn't it? In fact, it is infamous as being the place where the Israelites rebelled against God grumbled at their leaders, and refused to believe that the Lord was going to give them the victory over the Canaanites. And this was the source and the cause of their wandering in the wilderness. But it's not so much the geography of the land in this psalm or the path of the storm that occupies David's attention and ours. It is the voice of the Lord, which is said to thunder over the waters and be powerfully majestic. What do you notice about a storm? Do you sit there and say, well, I see now that it's taken a southwest turn. It's probably going to head down this area, and there's going to be some building up over here. Primarily, you say, this thing is powerful. This thing is loud. This thing is scary. That is the voice of the Lord, which changes everything that it impacts. The force of God's utterances are said metaphorically to break the thick cedars of Lebanon, and later to twist the oaks of the forest. That's another translation of verse 9. And as much as I hate to say this, I don't believe that the deer giving birth is the right translation there. All right? I think that even though many of the modern translations retain that, such as the one that I read, I believe that it's better translated that the oaks are twisted and the forests are stripped bare. The Lebanon range itself, represented especially by Sirion or Mount Hermon, is said to skip like a calf or a young wild ox. Can you imagine mountains skipping? It's not referring to an earthquake, but rather to the thunder that reverberates through the valleys and the hills enough that would make a young animal jump in terror and skip away. Then verse 7, the Lord's command is compared to flashes of fire, that is lightning, something that is at the same time enlightening, beautiful even, but also dangerous and threatening. So in all these ways, the whole land of Canaan is said to be crying out in distress, an appropriate response indeed to the grandeur of God's voice. In fact, it's not till we get to the end of verse 9 that we hear cries of glory that emanate from the denizens of the Holy Land. This is all speaking about creation, about the land, about the forests, about the sea. All of these things recognize the power of God's voice, and they give a proper response. So this depiction of creation's trembling and writhing and skipping and breaking all demonstrate that even inanimate, non-human objects recognize the glory of God and respond. It's almost as if we're meant to see this response of nature and say, listen, if mighty mountains can be moved, if whole deserts can be shaken, and if the strongest trees we know anything about can splinter, then why do we take the voice of God lightly? Why do we read His Word and hear it preached and meditate on it throughout the day and be relatively unmoved by it? We're more moved, it seems, by what we see advertised on television, what we hear from other people. And even though there may be some very interesting and even some profitable things that we hear, what is more powerful and more necessary than the words of God? Jesus, in His great temptation, in the very wilderness that this speaks of, that very wilderness, Jesus confronted the devil himself, and every time he was tempted, he believed first in the word of God. And he even said it on one occasion, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God's voice is powerful, and all nature recognizes it. Maybe the next time you watch in wonder as a tornadic supercell starts breaking and twisting the landscape in Oklahoma, you'll think of this psalm. Maybe you'll even think back to the first words of the Bible when it talks about how God's voice was responsible for making it all in the first place. God said, and it happened. God spoke, and it came to be. All creation thus belongs to Him, and all creation honors Him, just like the angels in heaven. But then remember that the voice of the Lord spoken in the gospel message and in this written book we call the Bible, remember that that is even more powerful and can be more devastating if ignored, because it speaks of something that is far greater than simple revelation. It speaks of the revelation of God's glory in Christ, the greatest declaration of the glory of God that we have ever received. And so now we come to the climactic, most practical third scene in which the church cries glory. I've always been amazed that when it came to displaying His unsurpassed glory, God did not leave the biggest part of that to this immense universe that He created or to the greatest beings that have ever inhabited it, the angels. He left that task to little old us. At least it would probably be more accurate to say God first entrusted that to His Son, the living Word Himself, and then Jesus gave that task to us. He said, I want My glory to be seen most clearly, not in the cedars of Lebanon, not on the snow-capped mountains, not in the sea and its mighty waves, but I want the glory that I have to be seen in My Son as it is proclaimed and lived out by My people in the church. Let me tell you, I think the heavens do a pretty good job declaring the majesty and glory of God, don't you? I mean, if you ever just go out and look up at the sky, or if you take a telescope or look and see what has come back, what has been beamed back by some of our satellites, you can't help but stand in wonder at the glory of the God who holds all of that in the palm of His hand. So I think the heavens do a great job. Psalm 19 says that they do, right? Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Remember that psalm that we studied? There is no preacher and there is no Christian that can claim to have that kind of reach by their greatest sermons or testimonies. Romans 1, as we've seen several times, says something similar. God's otherwise invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So is there any congregation of saints, no matter how well organized and well funded, who can testify that universally and that consistently? I mean, the heavens, the creation does a great job of declaring the glory of God. And who could deny the impressive record of angelic beings in communicating God's truth? I mean, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that they're involved in that as well. In fact, Galatians 3:19 tells us that God's law was put into place through angels by an intermediary. The intermediary, of course, was Moses. And in Deuteronomy 33:2, where that event is mentioned, it speaks as God coming to Mount Sinai from 10,000s of holy ones, meaning that the angels were actually there helping when the law was first given. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11 affirms that this Mosaic ministry, carved on tablets of stone that came along with angels, indeed had glory. Even though Paul's point in that text was that it didn't even begin to compare it with the glory that would come later in Jesus. Of course, we're all familiar with the angels who announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds outside Bethlehem, right? Luke tells us that at their mere appearance, what happened? The glory of the Lord shone around them, and it terrified those shepherds. Their message, too, proclaimed, glory to God in the highest. They might have said, ascribe to the Lord the great glory that is due His name. But in all those five or six scriptures I've just quoted, something was missing. At the very least, these natural and angelic announcements were incomplete. You know why? That while the skies proclaim God's glory and handiwork, the scriptures declare an even clearer and greater revelation from God because they center on God's glory in Christ. I mean, even the announcement of Jesus' birth doesn't compare with the biblical declaration of what that birth really meant, why Jesus had actually come, what He did, what He will do on the final day. Created things, yes, testify to God's power and deity, but no one can ever be saved by merely observing the sun, moon, and stars. Even if they go out and say, well, somebody has to be out there, a person of great intelligence and design has to have made all of these things, sinners must also come to acknowledge that God has sent his son to die in place of sinners who will repent and believe in him. And that only comes through the gospel message that the church proclaims. Angels, even Moses, glorified God through the old covenant law. We would never deny that. But that glory was far surpassed by the glory of the new covenant in Christ, which Paul says was not written on stone tablets, but inscribed on human hearts forever. The first was temporary, provisional, passing. The second is eternal. And guess what? That is the message that we have believed and which we carry as broadly as we possibly can. So did God entrust this message of divine glory in Christ, the gospel message, to angels? I mean, that seems like that would have made sense, right? These angels were glorious in their very appearance. And as John said, when Jesus came and took on flesh, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. No, God didn't do that. Instead, he decided to entrust that message and that glory to his church. Fallible people, weak people like us, we are the ones who should cry glory the loudest and the furthest. And he has promised to help us as we do that, to empower the message so that people will hear and believe. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:6 about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's quite a statement, isn't it? The light of the glory of the gospel, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a rich but rather complicated way of describing the good news about Jesus that we have received by faith and that we are now to proclaim in the Spirit's power. So in the very next verse, Paul simplified things rather by referring to the gospel as a sacred treasure. There's nothing more valuable that we have as believers than the gospel. But you remember what Paul said about that treasure? He said, we have this treasure in jars of clay, in breakable pots of earthenware. And why is that? So that no one who hears our message will ever think that what God has done in Jesus and what God promises to do in saving others depends on us. Amen. It shows that the power is from him. The glory belongs to him and not to us. So it is God's people in the church who must clearly cry glory to the greatest extent. You remember how Paul concludes his great doxology in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21? He says, to him, that is to the Lord, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Not glory among the angels, not glory in the skies and in the universe, but glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And that was after that Paul had already confessed in verse 10 of that same chapter that God's purpose for gospel preaching was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Now get this, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So what he says is, it's not that I wanted the angels just to communicate that to people or to the church. I want the church to live out and proclaim that which will let even the angels know what God's glory is all about. Those who stand in his very presence and long to peer into what God has done in human redemption, they will be astounded and will give God even greater glory for what he has done through his son. Now, obviously, we're to share the message with the lost world. But according to this text that I just read, even the angelic hosts of heaven and hell will recognize the glory of God. Listen, I know this is all fairly deep stuff, so let me boil it down to you a bit, for personal application. You would be the first to admit, I'm sure, that you're no Moses and you're certainly no angel. Now, by the way, I haven't been speaking to your spouse or your parents or reading your emails or anything, but we all admit, don't we? We're no angels. Amen. And in terms of sheer power and intelligence and worship and all the rest, we would never compare ourselves to these great and mighty beings. None of us here feels like we're massively significant or irreplaceable in the overall plan of God for the world. And there is a sense, I suppose, in which we're right. I mean, if God chose to, He could use anybody. He could use anything. He could write His gospel message in the stars or on the trees or in the depths of the sea, couldn't He? But He's chosen us, vessels of clay, weak, fallible, often still sinful. And He has said, this is where I want my glory to come from. This is where I want the glory of my Son to be reflected most accurately. And that's why we're always told to be holy and Christ-like in all of our things. So, when you consider the heavens, when you truly contemplate the vastness of the universe, or even just the immensity of this little blue dot called Earth, you probably don't think you're that significant and that God really does have that big of a purpose for you. But let me remind you of what I've just told you. Let me ask you a question, in fact. Are you a member of the Lord's church? And I don't just mean a member of His church universal because you've trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord and been called a child of God now. But I mean, are you also part of His local church? Are you a formal part of this body, this congregation that represents the church universal and in this place serves to share the light of the glory of the gospel that we see in Jesus Christ's face? Assuming that you are both, then your role in helping declare the glory of God, now get this please, your role is more important, not less, than Moses, than angels, and then all creation, because you're part of the one organism that God has chosen to let His glory be known to the furthest reaches of the earth. That shouldn't give you a swelled head. It should give you a full heart when you realize that God has made you part of such a living testimony to His glory. Because of the church to which you belong, you testify to Christ, who is, Hebrews 1:3, the very radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And because in His sovereign wisdom, God has ordained that His Spirit-empowered church be the living vehicle for spreading His glory through the gospel, you are part of something that is irreplaceable and that Jesus said would never be defeated, even by the gates of hell. In short, then, it is the church from which the loudest cries of glory should come, and that includes every one of us. And I will say, once again with Paul, as we started with this morning, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How could anybody have come up with that plan and then worked to achieve it? Well, I want to draw this message to a close with a brief word study. Look down at verse 9 again, which I suggested was the central verse, all cry glory. When it says that, it uses the Hebrew word kabod. All cry kabod. Now, the only reason I share that is because I've always liked that word. It sounds a little bit like kaboom, doesn't it? It means literally that which is heavy or weighty, something that really matters. About the only closest we've ever come to that is probably back in the 1960s, which some of you don't even remember, when the hippies used to say, man, that's heavy. It means it's important. It matters. Those of you that laughed, you just dated yourself. Sorry. But there is no better word to substitute than glory. We might be able to say worthy. But you know what? That doesn't really speak to the inherent character of God, since glory is the outshining of all of His multiplied perfections, you know? So I think maybe than trying to substitute a word, we ought to just get used to using it in our worship. After all, we say amen, don't we? And we sometimes shout, praise the Lord. And we sing, He is worthy. So why not join with all the angels and heaven and the saints above and all of creation in crying glory to God. What will help you do that from the heart? Well, I have four suggestions for you. Number one, do whatever is necessary to cultivate a biblical sense of God's greatness and power. And mainly what that will involve is you meditating on His self-revelation in Jesus, the Bible, and creation. Also think about what He's done in your own life. When you see those things, you will see how great He is. Number two, specifically, compare Him to other incredible objects and forces that amaze you. If it's the power of technology, if it's the power of space vehicles that we send up into the heavens, atomic power, whatever it is that causes you to say, wow, think about how much greater God is than any of those things and all of those things put together. If it's mighty trees, if it's great mountains, if it's beautiful seashores by the ocean, think about those things. Number three, consider how small you are, as if you are standing on the lip of the Grand Canyon. Nobody goes there to stand on the lip of that massive canyon and say, man, I'm really important in this world. Or think about what it would look like, we have pictures of this, of viewing the Earth, which we think is so huge, from the moon or from even further out in space. And then number four, confess with gratitude that the mighty God of whom all heaven and nature sings has loved you with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31:3, has chosen you in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, has sent His Son who gave Himself up for you, Galatians 2:20, and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures for your justification, Romans 8:25. This God has given you the gift of His Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. He's promised you a home with Himself for all eternity, a place that Jesus, according to John 14:2, is even now preparing for us. No temple could ever hold that glorious God. Solomon recognized, this temple that I've built, it can't contain you. He said that the temple of the earth could not contain the Lord. Even the highest heavens couldn't do that. But guess what? Scripture says we are the temple. Individually and as a church, we are the dwelling place of God. And it has pleased Him to dwell within us and declare His glory. Before we have our invitation, could we just proclaim that once as a body? Could we just cry out, glory? I want you to shout it with me right now. You ready? Glory! Wow. Let's go out and live that way. Stand with me now as we respond to the voice of the Lord. Whatever form that response takes, now and later, don't think that it's insignificant. Sing it with your mouth. Mean it in your heart. Confirm it before this church if that's what God calls you to do. Let it be written in living stone in your heart so that you'll never forsake it. Let everything within you, body and soul, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name.